Thank you, Claire, and Claire's posse. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you, the giver of good and perfect gifts. Thank you for blessing your church with gifts, gifts of musicians and Sunday school teachers and deacons and elders and childcare workers and sound equipment operators. Thank you, Lord, for blessing your church with gifts. And thank you for your word. Lord, use it now to teach us. Thank you for the roadmap that it gives us here 2,000 years later to conduct ourselves in a way that honors you, that is consistent with your character, and that will ultimately result in your fame being spread around the globe. Teach us now, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. We are in Acts chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Acts chapter 1, and we'll be reading from verses 12 through 26. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room, where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." May God bless the reading of his word.
Good morning, church family. It's good to be with you. You may notice two new things this Sunday. It may seem a little out of the ordinary. The first is we have a new bulletin format. Looks a little different from the one you may be used to. And the other thing is, if you look at the Pew Bible in front of you, those of you who use Pew Bibles, I just kind of surveyed around. It seems most people have their own copy of Scripture, or they're using a device and pulling it up. But if you do use the Pew Bible, or you notice a visitor has come and they are using the Pew Bible, the translation is now the ESV, which matches what I preach. So just, even though it's very similar to the NAS, the words will actually match up to what the text of Scripture, from the translation of Scripture that I'm using. So from now on, we'll give a page number whenever the elder reads the text, so that if there's somebody new and you notice they don't really have a clue on what's going on, you can hand them the Bible, get them to that page, and they can be in God's Word with us. So, who are you and what do you do? Those are typical questions that we ask somebody when we meet them for the first time, right? We want to know their name. We want to know about the person. What do they do? Are they in school? Do they have a job? We want to get oriented to the person. It's the same type of question we ask whenever we're getting oriented to a new book of study. Who are you, book, and what are you doing here in the Bible? I think it's a good question to ask. And I think if we were to ask Luke, who wrote Acts, he authored both the Gospel of Luke, which we finished a few weeks ago, and he authored Acts. Probably what happened was he intended it to be one big writing, but you could only fit so much onto a papyrus, and so he ran out of space, and he had to write this second part, which is Acts. But it's supposed to be one kind of coherent, cohesive whole. So if I were to ask Luke, why are you writing this? What's going on? What do you have in mind when you wrote this Luke Acts? I think he would have said, my question for you is, who is Jesus and what is he doing? That's the question he is getting us, he's answering, as we're looking at both Luke and Acts. So really Acts, even though it bears the name Acts of the Apostles, it's really about what Jesus is now doing, what he has done in history, and what he's now doing through his church. So even though we've spent already two messages in Acts, I do want to get us oriented to the book as a whole. Just spend a few moments on background, because it's really helpful every time we get into a new book to just say, what are some of the things about this book? When was it written? Who was the intended audience? What was the purpose? Really, that's at the heart of biblical interpretation, to know the purpose of the author who's writing it. So traditionally, it's been called Acts of the Apostles. The apostles play a prominent role in things that are going on. They're foundational in the church. And so we see what God, what Christ is doing through these apostles. If you could divide the book into two sections, if you're looking for like a real general outline, you can kind of do it this way. You can take a focus on Peter's ministry, which starts here in chapter 1 and goes all the way into chapter 12. And then you pick up with Paul's mission to the Gentiles, which goes from chapter 13 to where the book ends in chapter 28, where Paul is under house arrest, but the word of God is still active and spreading. And that geographic expansion theme, we've already covered that a few messages ago in Acts 1:8, whenever Jesus says to the disciples, you're going to be my witnesses and you're going to bring the gospel first to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So as you travel the narrative of Acts, there's that geographical expansion. The gospel starts localized in Jerusalem as the apostles proclaim it. And then often even through persecution, the gospel then spreads. The message spreads as people sometimes have to spread through some of the difficulties that goes on in the early church, but also through the mission that God calls people to, like Paul, and they go and strategically cross cultural boundaries and bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. But then there's also these smaller subunits, and they're marked by that phrase I preached on one text last week, if you remember Acts 6:7, whenever it's an observing comment of what was happening in the church as they had been faithful, that the word of God was increasing, disciples were being multiplied, and a great number of priests were obedient to the faith. There's actually that little phrase, something along the lines of the word of God was spreading or increasing or multiplying. That's these little subunits as you trace the geographical spread of the gospel. God's word is growing, just like Jesus promised it would in the parable of the sower. So you have that in chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 9, verse 31, 12, 24, 15, 5, 19, 20, and 28, 30. So Acts is marked by God spreading his word to all peoples. That's really what at the heartbeat of Acts we have that. And as far as when it was written, somewhere around 62 AD, we know that Paul was still alive, because that's the gospel, Acts kind of leaves us hanging with what's going to happen to Paul. And some think that Luke couldn't conclude Paul's story because it was the actual letter was concluded before Paul had died. Because if he had died and Luke had written after that, that would have made a really nice conclusion in one sense. Because you have in Acts chapter 6, the first martyr, and you've heard the phrase before, the martyr. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. So by ending, if Paul laid down his life just like Jesus and shed his own blood for the gospel, that would have been a nice conclusion, but I think Paul was still alive when Rook wrote it. Rook, his name is Luke. It might be like a cousin of his, Rook, but we'll stick with Luke. When he wrote Acts, Paul was still alive. So probably sometime in 62 before Paul had been martyred. Now, let's get to the main purpose, because that shapes how we're going to understand and interpret this whole letter. I think the main purpose of Luke writing Acts, this second part, is to edify Christians by reminding us what the exalted Lord Jesus Christ can do through his Spirit. So as we look at the book of Acts, we say, this is what God has done through the Spirit in church history. This is real history. You know, these aren't made-up stories to just get us excited. This isn't just some boring reflection on the past. I mean, you look at Acts, and it's very exciting, a lot of things that are happening. When great multitudes are coming to faith in Christ, and you see some of the things that God's doing and some of the signs and wonders. And that's meant to edify our faith by saying, God has done it in the past and he can do it again. He can do it at any time he so chooses. And I've heard someone say before this comment where, man, I think the church, we're really supposed to relive the book of Acts. That's how radical we should be. And some people may say amen to that. Actually, if you look at the people in Acts, they're really raw and ordinary, not all that radical. They're more just these ordinary people who God, they were his instruments for the extraordinary Spirit to use them in a way. So we see ordinary people like us in many ways who are vessels that are used by God. I like the way Dennis Johnson, he's a commentator on Acts that I've read and got some background material from him. I like the way he orients us to Acts. He says this: the history in Acts is full of people who don't get along, who don't catch on, who don't always rise eagerly to the challenge of discipleship. So if that's you this morning, you feel like, I don't always catch on, I don't always get along with the program, I'm not always rising eagerly to the challenge of discipleship, guess what? Acts is written to edify you, brother, sister, in the Lord. On the other hand, this history is also real in demonstrating the powerful impact of Jesus, risen and enthroned, at work among these flawed people by his quiet but invincible strength. That at least motivates me to say, I know my ordinariness, I know my own flaws, some of my besetting sins, but yet in the same way that God used men like Peter and Paul, he can use us if we are submissive to his will, if we're yielded to him and his Spirit's work in our life, if we have an obedient heart, if we have the right heart, which is what we get to in this text. In other words, I want everybody to know up front that Acts was not written so that we could just sit back and admire the super spiritual giants. Oh, look at what Peter did. Look at how he preached so boldly. Look at how they get thrown in prison. And that's amazing. Oh, I love it. It's like reading a David McCullough biography, and you just see somebody who's just such a historical figure, and you can see, you know, how in history they marked their place, but we say, we'll never be like that. No, Acts is written for you and me, rank and file believers who often don't feel like we measure up, but it's who God chooses to use. If he's called you in the fellowship of his Son and the fellowship of this church, he has a purpose for you. He has a mission for you. And so in light of who Jesus is and what he can do, this is what we're called to be. And this is what's in front of us in this text. Who are we? So this text really speaks about who are we, not just who are the apostles and what did they do, but how does it shape us, the people of God, the people of Christ in 2019? And there's four marks of who we are. The first is we are an obedient people. Look at the text here, starting in verse 12. It says, they returned to Jerusalem from the mount of called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. So it would have been roughly 3/4 of a mile away where they could have gotten back to Jerusalem. Note the first movement of the disciples from the Mount of Olives back to Jerusalem, it's a movement of obedience. Where do I get that from? Well, just look back at verse 4. While staying with them, he, Jesus, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So this isn't just on a whim that they decide, well, Jerusalem's really close, and maybe we can just spend some extra time there. You know, I know the Passover just ended, and so let's just continue to connect in Jerusalem. No, they're obeying the directive of the Lord Jesus Christ when they're doing this. So the first movement of the disciples after Jesus has ascended, because that's where we left off in verse 11. Remember, I skipped ahead to chapter 6, and then really, if we would have had if I would have just continued pace with where we were at 2 weeks ago, we would have just picked up and seen that right after Christ ascends to the seat, be seated at the right hand of the Father, right after this glorious picture of Jesus ruling and reigning over his church, the first movement is a movement of obedience. In other words, even though Jesus is no longer going to be physically present with his people, that doesn't mean that obedience is somehow optional. It's not how, you know, sometimes children or teens get this idea that, well, I'll obey as long as mom or dad are in the house or in the room, but whenever their presence isn't there, I can kind of do my own thing. I kind of act a little autonomous and get away with some things. Well, that's, in one sense, you need to honor your father and mother no matter what, because it's a commandment. But there's a sense where your mother and father, they're not omniscient. They're not omnipresent. They can't be everywhere. But here's this understanding of Jesus, who does hold all the divine attributes. Just because you can't physically eat with him anymore, just because he's not there, doesn't mean obedience is somehow optional. And here's the deal, folks. If we claim to be Jesus' people, if we claim to be a disciple, we need to have a heart of obedience. If we don't have a heart of obedience, full obedience, then we can't claim to be his disciple. John 14:15, Jesus says this before he departs, before he goes to the cross. He says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So our keeping the commandments, our obedience to Christ, is actually the expression of our love to him. Obeying Jesus is the main way we express our love to him. It's the most concrete way we can do it. What are some other ways we can express our love to Christ? Well, we can sing. I trusted many hearts were full of sincerity this morning as we sang praises to Christ. We can sing, but we can also kind of be like Saul, who offers up a sacrifice of praise, but then we go away and we don't have a listening heart. We don't have an obedient heart. So we can sing, but that's not the same as obedience. Or you can put a ichthus on the back of your car, or the God bless South Carolina or America cultural Christian license plate that we have on our van, right? And somehow that's supposed to externally look like we love God and we follow him. You can wear a t-shirt. There's one that I thought was kind of interesting. Saw it a few weeks ago. Y'all need Jesus. I saw it at the store, and then a week later, I saw somebody wearing it. So I said, well, they're obviously selling these things, right? My point is that externally, whether it's through our voices, whether it's through what we drive or what we wear, we can, on the surface of things, look like our life is devoted to Jesus. But does that mean that obedience is truly happening? No, we need to remember 1 Samuel 15:22. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. What God cares most about is a listening ear, an open heart that actually wants to obey. And I believe this is where so many people struggle with actually possessing Jesus as their Lord. Which, when you confess Jesus as your Lord, you're confessing what? You obey him. You know, it's not a democracy where we get to kind of vote on policy that we decide may be good and that we agree with. No, you know, it's a sovereignty. It's a kingship. It's a theocracy when we confess Jesus as our Lord. So I know that there's people who do have their intellectual struggles with the faith. They just can't fathom how a man could be born of a virgin or come back to life from the dead or be the Son of God in human flesh. I know that's some of the struggle, but I actually think the struggle for so many is they just don't want to have Jesus calling the shots over their lives. They know that if, and there's a consistency there, if you don't want Jesus calling the shots over your life, then don't claim to be his follower, number one. But that's where some of the struggle is. It's the moral issue that there's actually going to be someone who I call a sovereign king who's to rule over all of me. Actually, you go back in the garden, that's how God set up this whole creation, for Adam to be subordinate to his king, who's a good king, who's a benevolent king, who created all of this universe for our enjoyment and for his glory. And all we have to do is obey. All we have to do is keep his commands. But we know how quickly that unravels and how our heart is instinctively wired in the same direction as Adam, unless the grace of God overcomes it. So if I'm going to say I'm a disciple, then obedience is at the center of how I need to live each day. It's, again, not that my obedience merits saving grace with Christ. It does nothing of that sort. Or that Christ will love me more if I just obey more, that I kind of tally each day in my obedience and I got a little more of Christ's love. No, that's not the part of it. But here's the truth. If we love him, we'll obey him. If we claim to actually love Jesus, then our hearts need to move in the direction of his commandments. So the church, from the very beginning, the very first picture we're getting of the new covenant people of God, of the church, is they are obedient to Christ. Obedient in what we may even look at as the small thing. You just need to stay put. Just sit tight, church. Just wait for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. But obedience in the small things always affects obedience in the larger things. So secondly, we're an obedient people first. We are a praying people second. We'll actually revisit this more later on. But if you notice in our text, twice, this text is almost bracketed with an emphasis on prayer. So the first movement is an obedient movement, right? What is the first activity we actually see the disciples doing? Well, look at verse 14 here in the passage. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. So there was this unified devotion that the apostles had together in prayer. And then look again, after they need to make a really major decision in the church, look at what we see them doing in verse 24. And they prayed and said, "You know the hearts of all." And they go to present both Barsabbas and Matthias before the Lord and seek his direction. So we see that the church is a praying people. Prayer takes a pride of place in Acts. We're going to go through a few more passages later on. But we see that the church, they are a praying people. Whenever the church started to grow, in which, you know, every pastor, every elder, they want their church to grow. And the Lord did that to this early church. And so you get to chapter 6, and they grow, and they have their growing pains where Greek-speaking Jews were being overlooked in their benevolence offerings to the widows to help feed them. And the apostles are starting to get distracted because there's so many human needs. And that's what we always got to be prepared for, church, is if God would bless us with more disciples being added and multiplied here, guess what? That's more human needs. That means we need to have hearts of service and be ready to pour ourselves into other people, okay? So there's always a cost that comes along with that growth. And that's what was happening in the early church. I mean, flooded with growth of thousands, and there was so much pressure. And you know what happens, because the apostles, as raw and ordinary people, only had the same 24 hours in a day that we do. And so what happens is all that administrative, all that planning and stuff like that can start to squeeze out the priorities of what they're called to do. So the apostles, you know, in the wisdom of Christ, they set up what we believe is the deacons, the diaconate in chapter 6. And they say specifically why they needed to do this, because the leaders of the church need to be those who devote themselves to the prayer and ministry of the word. Why? Because a church needs to be devoted to the prayer and ministry of the word. Are we devoted to prayer? Not just praying privately by ourselves in our own quiet time, but are we a devoted people to prayer in the life of this church? Is it a top priority for you, friends? If you are part of Three Rivers, are you eager to come out and pray on a Wednesday night? Are you eager to get in a small group so you can spend time praying or come to Sunday school so that you can be around other Christians and hear those 10-minute or 5 or 10-minute, however long each flock takes with their prayer request, so that you have something during that week where you can pray for other brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you committed to praying for our sent ones and God raising up sent ones? You see, the church needs to be devoted to these things, and it needs to be ongoing. It's not just you do something the church does for a season, but it takes pride of place. Here was one of the main things I want to emphasize, and we'll come back to this later. The main way that God blesses the world is through the church's prayer. That's how we bless the world, is by us being serious, getting a lot of carpet time, knee time, intercessory prayer, and we'll see what we need to emphasize here later on. So, the people of God, to be a people of mission, need to be a people of prayer. If we're going to say we're a people of mission, then we have to be a people of prayer. Thirdly, we are a scripture people. Look at verses 15 and 20. So, in those days, Peter stands up. He takes a leadership role among the brothers. About 120 of them are gathered. There is some Jewish writings, extra-biblical writings, that basically said for a movement to be considered valid, they need to have at least 120 in their presence. And there's something about Luke writing Acts where he's validating the seriousness of the Christian faith. This isn't just some passing phase that a bunch of excited revolutionaries are going through, that there's actually legitimacy that God is blessing. So when we see that there's actually 120 of them, this is legitimate in the eyes of others. So it stands as an apologetic to the, maybe the skeptic who wonders, is this a real deal or is this going to fade out? And so there's 120 gathered, and Peter stands in front of them. And notice what he does first. Because Christians are called people of the book, and rightly so. What guides our faith? How do we know God? How do we know what God's heart is? How do we know what to do in our life? How do we know His will? It's through this book, and only through this book. And we don't need other books. Even if, you know, all the other commentaries and all the other Christian books, they were all burned one day, this would be sufficient for us all to stay stable in our faith and continue for God's kingdom to spread. We only need one book. So Peter stands up, taking a leading role in the church, and he goes quickly to the scripture. I love this. He just directs everyone's heart right to the word. He goes quickly to the scripture to guide the church through their first major decision. That's finding a replacement for Judas. So there are 12 tribes in Israel, and Jesus chose 12 apostles as a reflection of that. And so it's fitting for there to be a fulfillment for the church to have that 11th, that vacant spot filled by a 12th man. Let me say a word about the importance of apostleship here before I go any further, because they are selecting the next apostle. That's why Peter's going to quote these verses, which leads up to their major decision here. The apostles are God's chosen instruments to lay the foundation of the church. So it's an office that existed early in the church, and that's it. There's not modern-day apostles, in my understanding, in the sense of what God called these early apostles to do. So they carry a unique authority in that role. They are listed twice by name. So we get all their names here, and then later on, we get all their names listed here, and also in Luke 6, he lists the apostles' names. So that's the importance and the weight that Luke puts on the apostles, that he names them twice in this one book that he wrote, which is really two volumes. Here in verse 13 and Luke 6:14. The apostles are foundational. Ephesians 2:19 and 20 talks about the foundation of the apostles.
that they're foundational to the church. Or 1 Corinthians 12:28 says, God has appointed. So these are God's appointed messengers in the church, first apostles. So they have this pride of place, this priority. Now, I grew up in the north where almost every house has a basement. And when I went house shopping for the first time, I was told, spend a lot of time in the basement. Why is that? It's not so you can kind of eye up things and say, wow, this will make a nice man cave someday. Although that can be in the back of the mind. But why do you spend a lot of time in the basement? Because that's the foundation. So you can see all kinds of, if there's a lot of cracks or the walls are tilted and it just doesn't look, or the block is shifted and tilted, you can tell this foundation isn't good because the whole structure is built on that foundation. And so I was told that everything else basically in the house, cosmetically, you can tweak over time. If you want a new kitchen, you can do that. If you need to replace some pipes in the house, you can do that. But in order to relay the foundation, you're basically building a whole nother house. So the foundation is so essential. For 2,000 years, God has built his house, the church, on the whole structure of our faith rests on the truth of the witness and writings, the New Testament writings of these apostles. They're indispensable. You sometimes forget how indispensable these apostles are in God's plan to build his church in what Christ has promised. So Peter, taking the lead amongst these apostles, turns to Scripture to guide their first major decision. He quotes two verses, Psalm 69:25 and Psalms 109:8. I also want to mark this too. It's actually highly significant that the church doesn't turn to Peter's own words for direction, but instead Peter directs the church to God's word. So it's not about Peter's word. Now, as apostles, they have a unique apostolic authority in some sense, but they see their authority is derived from the scripture because God's word creates his people. God's word is always first. Now, both scriptures that Peter quotes, they speak about the fate of Judas. But first, in order to understand even how the apostles use the scripture, and especially the Psalms, we need to know the Psalms are meant to be read messianically, in the sense that Jesus is the Messiah, and when we read about David, we're reading something that foreshadows Christ. And I spend time around Christians, so I think sometimes we don't get this enough, that we're not prone to read this, especially the Psalms, messianically as God has intended them to be read. And here's my evidence for that. Most Christians, almost every Christian I know of, loves Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And there's messianic themes in that. You know what psalm the early church loved? Psalm 110. I don't hear many Christians say, that's my favorite psalm because of what it speaks about Christ and how Melchizedek, you know, is the prophetic priest, and that's fulfilled in Psalm 110. But that is the psalm that is either most quoted or alluded to in the whole New Testament, because they understood how the Psalms shaped their hope for the coming Messiah. And so we tend to read the Psalms and we point the finger to us first and say, what does this say about me? How's this meeting me? Now, hear me clearly. The Psalms do that. If you're troubled, go to the Psalms and take refuge in the God of the Psalms and bring your suffering, lament through the Psalms. But don't neglect the main reason God has really put them there is to point to the Messiah. They're meant to speak of Christ. Don't not read the Psalms messianically. Have that be part of your process in going through the Psalms to see, how is Jesus seen in this Psalm? How do we understand what Christ is in his work? And it really, I'll tell you what, if you haven't done that and you start to do it, it really opens up your understanding of the Bible when you start to read with a Christ-centered lenses on and look at the Psalms that way. So read messianically, both of these Psalms fit Judas. So in Psalm 69:25, Judas is in the enemy's camp. In his place, this field of blood will not be lived in. Rather, it'll be a gravesite. And in Psalm 109:8, it refers to a premature death of a man who's working against the Messiah, which leaves a leadership spot vacant. Again, both fit Judas perfectly because the blood money that he betrayed Christ with, if you remember the story of Judas, this is recorded back in, take Matthew's gospel for example, because Matthew 27:8 mentions this. So Judas, he was so upset with the fact that he betrayed Jesus, not a repentance, but more of just that worldly grief, that remorse, that he throws the money back at the chief priest. And they actually take the money, the chief priests take the money, and they buy this field, probably after Judas had actually committed suicide on it. And so they bought this field with the money that Judas returned. So again, Judas committed suicide, and the chief priests buy this field, and they turn it into a grave site. It's a gruesome picture of what it looks like to turn away from Christ and the heavy judgment that is there. So that's going on with why Peter's bringing up these scriptures, but he also affirms something else critical about the Bible in verse 16. Go ahead and look at verse 16. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. So all the scriptures that prophesy something have to have a fulfillment, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand. So who is the author of the Psalms? Who is the author of every page of scripture, every verse, every chapter, every book? It's the Holy Spirit. This is God breathed to us. This is the conviction that the early church had of the scriptures, that God is speaking, the Spirit is speaking through the Word. The Holy Spirit spoke beforehand. It's called divine inspiration. That's why we also believe that it's not only inspired by God, but it is inerrant. There's no errors because if God's speaking it, he's not going to lie. He can't lie. So we can trust every single part of this. Based off of how the apostles that Christ had picked and put in place, they understood the scriptures, and they're communicating to us how we should approach the Bible. It's the Spirit of God speaking. And it's a good time for us to reevaluate how we approach this book. Whether you open it up this morning in Sunday school for the first time or in corporate worship throughout the week as you do your devotions, as you have family time, how do you view this book when you open it up? Do you really believe that when you hear Scripture speak, you hear the Spirit of God speaking to you? If so, we don't treat it lightly, do we? There's no room either for getting bored with the Bible. We don't get bored with hearing God's voice, do we? This is God speaking to us. It's how we hear the living Spirit speak to our hearts today and every day. What a gift we have. What a gift that the Spirit of God will speak to us every day when we open up His Word. Discipleship is about having a huge appetite for the Word. How does the Word increase and multiply greatly? It's through disciples who are hungry and have an appetite for the Word and say, yes, God is speaking to me. God is speaking to you. Do you want to hear God? And it's because we have an appetite for the living God Himself. It all goes together. We are a scripture people, and we're also a guided people, verses 24 to 26. So after the disciples, they seek guidance through the scripture, now they need to make a concrete decision. So this is great teaching us how to process making decisions. We go to the Word, but there is a time where you actually have to make a decision. You just can't linger over Bible verses forever. You have to make concrete decisions here. So two men are nominated to replace Judas, Barsabbas and Matthias. Notice again in verse 24, just to remind us that they leaned heavily on prayer. Heavily on prayer. How are we supposed to make decisions in the church? Just form committees and get the people that are the best thinkers and the best planners on those committees? No, that is important, but we make decisions in the church through prayer. There's nothing we can do unless we've sought God's face first and we've prayed about it. But then, they do something very unusual to us. They cast lots in verse 26. They cast lots and the lot falls on Matthias and he's numbered with the 11 apostles. So casting lots is a way that God-fearing Jews would sometimes make a decision when they couldn't figure out what they could do with it. We would say the flip of a coin, something along that line, or the roll of the dice. But what it was, they would take a little cup, and for example, in this case where they have two men's names, each man's name would have either been written on a stone or a certain color indicated that person. And they would just roll the cup and roll the stones around the cup, and they would chuck it out, and whatever stone would fall out first. They believed that God had ordained that because he's sovereign over all things, even the roll of the dice, even the flip of the coin, that was God's choice. Notice they did it through prayer as well. It wasn't, they just rolled the lot cup around and threw it out and just, well, I guess that's what it is. They spent time praying. Now, this doesn't mean that you should go and gamble or do anything like that or take these chances. This is how Scripture actually puts some major decisions that were made in the Old Testament. It's framed with the understanding of Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast in the lap, but every decision comes from the Lord. So even that, when the lot is cast out, it's what the Lord had decided. Here's the important thing to note. This is the final time in the New Testament we see this. So this isn't repeated. It's not as if, and we have pastoral letters where Paul's telling Timothy, how do you find the next leaders in the church? And nowhere does he say, hey, go get that cup, that lot cup and those stones and put a bunch of guys' names on it and throw it out after you've prayed a little while. So it seems that this is, in one sense, this is the final time we see it, because once the Spirit of God is poured out on all of God's people, which we're going to see as we get into Acts, every single one of God's people get the Spirit of God, that creates a unity within the hearts and minds of God's people where they can make decisions without, instead of just entrusting a couple people to throw the lot dice out. So there's this transition as we go further into the book of Acts and into church history or into the New Testament and how decisions are to be made. This is also a helpful reminder we need up front of this. As I made a comment before, we should be reliving the book of Acts. And I truly believe that we should look at the faith that some of these ordinary raw believers had. And we should have the boldness, and we should seek the Lord to be used in ways that he can use us that highlight his extraordinary grace. But we need to understand this very careful point, that not everything we read in Acts is normative for the church today. We want to ask ourselves when we read, is this an action that God is calling us to follow? Or is this an attitude that we're supposed to have? Because there's a vast difference between two of them. An action would be, yes, we need to keep the lot thing going. The attitude would be total submission to God's sovereign choice and seeking his sovereign will. Do you see the difference? We want to copy the attitude, but not necessarily the action in every single one of this. So prayer is offered, and notice also what's embedded in this prayer. In verse 24, and they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all. You search the hearts of all these men. The heart. That's an important biblical theme, isn't it? It's embedded in the greatest commandment. When Jesus is asked, what is the most important commandment of all? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's Israel's commandment in the Shema, what they're to repeat every day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You're to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Everything you got is supposed to be devoted to God. That's how important he is. God cares much more about what's on the inside than what appears on the outside, doesn't he? Total opposite of how we so are wired to think. We can become so overly focused on our outward appearance, what we wear, how our body looks. God cares little about that. And that it doesn't matter if you're in your teens and facing a lot of insecurity or if you're retired. There's this hard wiring to really care about our appearance. Maybe not as much our physical appearance, but how do people perceive me? Do they like me? Did I say the right thing? What do people say about me behind my back? That's caring all about the external, not what's internal. Now, the way that the heart is described in the Bible is often different than we use that word heart in English. A lot of times in English, we equate the heart with the emotions. So Oh, the little boy's dog died. He has a broken heart. Because, you know, and it's an emotional thing. Actually, in biblical language, it's the intestines, the bowels, the gut that describes the emotions. In the Bible, the heart is the motivational center. It's the seat of our desires, our will, our intellect. Everything that drives us is driven by the heart. That's why Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Whatever words come out of our mouths were there percolating in the heart long before they ever came through the vocal cords, left our tongue, our voice box, and all that. So let me give an example. Real life one that happens too often. Husband A, Saturday night, sneaks some look at pornography. What drove him to do that? His heart. His heart's desire. His willingness in his own heart, his affections, everything that drove him to do that. Husband B, Sunday morning before church starts, he didn't look at porn on Saturday night, and he tells his wife, "You really look beautiful in that dress." What motivated him to have that uplifting comment that loves and cherishes his wife? His heart. Both of those decisions were driven by the heart. Both of them were of the will, the desires, the affections were there. They were both motivated, one through sinful, God-defying motivation, the other through Christ-exalting, God-honoring obedience. They both come from a heart. The Lord alone has access to the heart like unlike any other. Listen to a few scriptures. You should be hearing this one soon. 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Psalm 44:21. For he knows the secrets of the heart. You may do a great job at hiding everything from everyone else, but you're not hiding it from God. No one's hiding any secret from God. He knows every single crevice of our heart. Or Revelation 2:23, when Jesus says, "I am he who searches mind and heart." Proof to his divinity, isn't it? Because if only God can search the deep crevices of the human heart, and the risen Christ says, "I am he who searches mind and heart," it is because he is God. So there's application for ourselves, isn't there? It's the heart that matters most. Let me put it this way. The most important thing about yourselves is your heart. Guard your heart above all else. That is the most important thing. And I'm not talking about the physical organ that pumps blood. That's important too. Exercise. Keep that healthy. But remember, before God, the thing that matters most is your heart. Focus on your heart. Don't neglect your heart. Make sure you're cultivating a good heart that wants to grow in its affections and desires and willingness to put God above all things. Have God at the center of your being. So, and main point, don't be deceived in neglecting your heart. Because I think the enemy, he wins a lot of battles that way. I already mentioned the Table Talk devotional a few weeks ago. This last month, it had the screw tape letter type of setup where they are the senior demons talking to the smaller demons, trying to tell them how to trip up Christians. And I thought there would have been one additional chapter that I think would have been great. It's one on the heart. And the senior demon would have been talking to the small demon and telling the demon, just have him focus all on that physical organ that pumps blood and get him fixated with where they're going to get their gym membership and how they're going to design their whole calories and every part of their focus of their attention is going to be on their physical body, but have them neglect their heart. Deceive them to think that that physical heart is way more important than the spiritual heart. And sneak in the back door through temptation and really drag them down. Something along that lines. I'm not creative enough to write it, but you get the point. Is that I think a great focus there would be on the heart. But also, as members who have responsibility within this next week to nominate future deacons and elders, We do well to have the attitude of the disciples when we're seeking the Lord, when we're praying. We seek the guiding hand of God who knows the heart. Church leader selection is not a popularity contest. It's submitted to a God who searches the heart. And that's what matters most when I look next to the names of the guys, when I think about names and as I'm praying over who to nominate. What does God know about their heart that I don't? Because I can't get inside of their heart. I can know them at one level, but only God can search the heart and knows it intimately. Well, as I said, the emphasis of prayer is really important, so I want to land here with prayer. Let's come back to that theme of devoted prayer, because it takes pride of place, and it's so important. It is the first major activity we see disciples involved in. Notice what the disciples do. They wait, and then they pray. They make decisions. They wait, and they pray. It's kind of a repeated thing. At all the major turning points in Acts, you don't see the disciples gathering for a planning meeting. You know what they're doing? They're praying. You find the disciples praying. For example, here, when there's a major turning point because the 12th man is now added, they pray. In Acts 8:15, whenever the gospel breaks into Samaria, the apostles come down and pray for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts 9:11, Paul's conversion, he's blind for 3 days. Do you know what he spends his time doing? He's not looking for the medical doctor. He's not saying, hey, I hear there's a Dr. Luke out there. Maybe he can help me with my eyes. No, he's, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, see, he is praying. Even though he doesn't have eyes, see, this man is praying. In Acts 10:4, the gospel goes into the Gentile territory. It's the result of God answering and responding to Cornelius, who is a man, when God says, your prayers have ascended as a memorial before God. This God-fearing man who was faithfully, habitually praying. Acts 13:3, whenever Paul goes out into his Gentile mission, Paul and Barnabas are commissioned. Then after fasting and praying, the church laid their hands on them and sent them off. Fasting and prayer. Do you see how important prayer is? It is also driving the narrative forward. It's driving the action of the church forward. A church that's not committed to pray is never going to be a church that's on mission. There's the devotion to prayer. Notice the themes in these prayers, though. You have the gospel breaking into Samaria. You have Paul radically converted. You have the gospel going into Gentile territory. Paul and Barnabas sent on mission. What is the unifying theme in all their prayer? It's not the maintenance list things that sometimes we get so bogged down praying for. Surgery here and traveling mercies there. Let's pray for those things, but let's look at the heart of where God wants his people praying. Gospel going into new territory. Conversions, radical conversions of people who were once persecuting the church. The gospel again going into new territory. Men being commissioned to go on gospel mission. Do you see what it is? It's conversions, gospel work, and gospel workers. Is that prioritizing our prayer list, friends? Take an honest assessment. What is at the top of your prayer list? Is it some of these things? Are these things even making it into your prayer list? Are you praying for God to radically convert some people that may be so far away from Christ? And God has not written them off. Keep praying. Are you praying for gospel work to advance, for God to use our church to advance the gospel? Are you praying for more gospel workers? Who are going to be the next workers? We got a church filled with young children. I see potential by faith, so much gospel potential for those who can go and see their calling in life is to bring the word of God to places that it's not there, to go and increase discipleship and see God multiply the work and be blessed. As I spent some time this week just thinking on this topic of prayer, I just wanted to look back on my life in the last 20 years and say, when were times, and there's a lot of individual stories where somebody came to me for prayer, I prayed, that a prayer was answered, a lot of like last minute decisions and God came through. But that's not the point of these prayers here. these are specifically tied to gospel mission work. And there's been some times where God did amazing things through seasons of prayer. And it was, as I look back, it happened to be when I was praying consistently and unified with other believers. Let me just share with you one as we close here. So I moved out to the Midwest in 2011. And didn't have any friends when I moved out there. Didn't know a soul. Didn't have family or anything. But God graciously in his providence led me to a few guys who were excited about the gospel and hungry for his word. And there were four of us. And I was the only pastor in the group. That was me. One guy was a roofer. One guy was a salesman. And the other guy worked on farm equipment. And then I'm the pastor. So I guess I was a shepherd, right? I have an agricultural job too in one sense. There were four of us. It was a very organic group. One man went to my church. The other guys were from different churches. And we just decided to meet once a week. And these were guys who were very gospel-centered and hungry for the word. So there's this common unity we had in that. And we decided we would meet once a week at 5 in the morning. Most of these guys started work at 6 or 6:30. So from 5 to 6, we would meet. And we would spend the first 10 minutes just reading scripture to each other, what God had been speaking to us in our devotions or in the sermons. We read scripture, we shared. And then the next 40, 45 minutes, we just spent praying. We prayed. I can't remember a thing we prayed for. We did this for a few years, every single week. Eventually, two of those men linked arms together and planted a church in a community where there really wasn't any gospel work. The third guy is now in full-time ministry. We never went into that meeting. I never did, planning any of that. We didn't start this meeting and say, hey, what about church planning in a few years? What about you guys being in full-time ministry? No. We gathered and we prayed. We gathered and prayed. We prayed the word of God would increase and disciples would multiply. And that's how God works, isn't it? It's how the Lord Jesus uses ordinary faithfulness and ordinary disciples. Friends, he wants to use us on mission. He wants to use you on mission. I'm certain of that. I'm also certain that nothing good and lasting will happen unless we are devoted to prayer. Nothing good and lasting will happen unless we are devoted to prayer. We have been. Let's continue in that by the grace of God. Let's be praying people who are on Christ's mission together. Amen. Father, thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. Thank you for just this ordinary reminder. We have been blessed in this church by faithful praying over the years. There is so much gospel fruit being reaped. Lord, please continue to extend your grace that we will not neglect prayer, that we keep it as a priority, that it has pride of place in our hearts and in our lives. Grow your kingdom through this, we pray. May we be willing instruments that are open to be used however you want to use us, Lord. It's always for our deep joy and delight in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Church, let's stand together.